I know something that is better than church. That there is something better than the Bible. I even know something better than the forgiveness of your sins. Now, this is how religious people in the first century would have heard the words of the passage we're going to read this morning. So let me ask you then, if somebody were to say something like that to you, like I just did, what would be your response? Would you come up swinging? I know some people that would. Preachers always take a chance when they do this kind of stuff. Would you say defiantly, then go ahead and show me what it is? Now, sadly, there are only a few who would actually ask to be shown in our day and even in Paul's time and the apostles' time. And there are even fewer who want to be invaded, want to have their comfort zone invaded by the Word of God. But Christ-exalting gospel preachers persist because there has been throughout the ages a group of people around, wherever you are, who the Holy Spirit has prepared to hear the gospel good news about Christ himself. In our day, the complaints sound something like this. Well, church hasn't done me much good so far. Now, if you could get a young person to actually talk to you, they might say something like that. They certainly are thinking it. How about this? I'm still struggling with my sin and weaknesses in many areas. You don't have to be young to be saying that. I try to understand the Bible, but it all seems so cryptic to me. And although I have prayed a sinner's prayer and a prayer of repentance, I still feel guilty and a failure before God. Now, I don't know about you, but I try to talk to a lot of people. I try to meet people. And many of them are having these thoughts. They come out in different ways, but they boil down to the things that I just mentioned. So have you ever wondered why the trappings of Christianity, sometimes I will call it churchianity just for fun, leave us so dissatisfied? I've got you guys here this morning, but there are thousands of people within 25 miles of here who say they are Christians. I've met many, many hundreds of them, but they are not in church anywhere. They have spoken with their absence and not with their mouths. In other words, they voted with their feet, as we say. Most people are unwilling to admit that they have these thoughts. When was the last time you heard a Christian or yourself say them out loud? Something like, when I read the Bible, I don't get much out of it. Or even though I have prayed to receive Christ and tried to live a Christian life, I still feel guilty and depressed over the state of my soul. Or, why bother to pray? Everything just spirals down anyway. So, why bother to pray? You may say it to your family or your coworkers, but probably don't say it to God. Probably. And you don't say it to your pastor. I usually drag it out of you some other way. But that is because such thoughts make us look bad. And it's not because they're not true. I had a lady say to me one time, well, you know, you're not supposed to question anything. I said, of course you are. What are you talking about? You can question. You can even question God. You just can't question his goodness and his character. But you can ask him what in the world he's doing, and he'll tell you like Habakkuk, I'm doing something you couldn't understand, but here, I'll give it a shot. So it's all right to question God, but not his motives. What if it's true, all the stuff I just said? What if the Bible is cryptic? What if the prayer to receive Jesus didn't change anything? What if, no matter how big a production they put on at church, you still go away empty? What if it's all true? What if you believe in Christ and want to follow him, but the Bible and church do nothing to fulfill your inner man? It's not just you. I want to say this once more. It's not just you. I found, actually, so many statistics I had to push them aside. I picked three for you. According to the Pew Research, 56% of churchgoers almost never read their Bible. It's not just you. Why not? Isn't this the most exciting book you've ever read? And it's so easy to understand. It's not just you. Gallup says that 40% of Americans surveyed say that they regularly go to church. 40%. But actual headcounts over the same period of time reveal that 17% of Americans go to church. My doctor told me one time that if he asks you how much you drink and you give him an answer, he doubles it. He said if he asks people how much blood came out when you were injured, he halves it. This is human nature, okay? Jenny and I did a visitation in a neighborhood in Philadelphia years ago. We were young missionaries. And every house we went to said they went to this local Catholic church called Trinity or something like that, Saint something. And I went, wow, we've talked to 1,000 people who go there. We need to go find this church and see what it's like. And it might have been 3 or 4 times bigger than this. Couldn't have held more than a couple of hundred. But everybody went to that church. Everybody. We actually went by on a Sunday and we didn't see them. Back to the Pew Research again. They reported a recent survey online that they took of online sermons. You know, there are sites where you can get thousands of online sermons. And it revealed that a person attending every single service in an evangelical church for 2 straight months, in other words, you don't miss anything, Wednesday night, morning service, evening service, a person attending every service, listening to every sermon, would have less than a 10% chance of ever hearing about redemption or hell, or in other words, the gospel. This is an evangelical church now. In 2 months, you've got a 10% chance that you might hear the gospel. Let me change gears for a minute and ask you a question. Have you ever been on a long road trip and you're returning home and you finally see a road sign that says Placerville? This always gives a flutter of excitement in our car. Even when Jenny and I are alone and the kids are gone, we go, there it is. It says Placerville, and it's not Placerville, Idaho. It's Placerville, California. So, let me ask you this. Have you ever pulled over next to the sign and said, ah, Placerville? How could we possibly be satisfied with the sign when what we really want is just up the road? The sign is pointing the way to where we want to go. Now, God gave men a road sign called the Bible, pointing to what we really need. But sadly, in our day, a majority of churches and believers have pulled off of the road and are trying to enjoy the sign. I don't know how else to put it. God calls us to press on towards home, towards the person to whom the sign points, who is Jesus Christ, who is God, the only Son. And may God grant us grace and understanding to do exactly that. In the Bible is a chapter, Hebrews chapter 7. It is there to reveal the true purpose of worship, of Bible study, and of fellowship. In other words, the things we do in church. Here God declares the superiority of His Son Jesus to all other things that exist. Religions encourage men and women to strive for acceptance with God. But the gospel good news about Jesus is a one-of-a-kind island in a sea of religion. It tells men to trust in Christ and not in religion, ritual, morality, or sincerity. It teaches us that we are flawed, that we are broken, that we are sinners, and that Jesus is our flawless, unbroken, sinless Savior. Titus says this, "For we also once were foolish ourselves." Now, this is the Apostle Paul talking, by the way. And he's talking to some of his best men. Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another, sort of sounds like America in 2020. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Both religious and secular men today still react when confronted with the clear gospel message. If you give them the drivel that comes out of most churches and television preachers, they can take it or leave it. If you give them the gospel, they'll get mad. Trust me, I know. I don't like making people mad, but I don't like seeing people go to hell without ever hearing that Christ can rescue them and save them. Church, getting back to boring church again, church is important because it's God's safe haven in a world gone mad. Gone mad with sin and with godlessness. The chief problem in America is not political. It's godlessness. That's the problem. All politics aside, you cannot, like in the early 60s, decide to throw God out of your country and then systematically go about doing it. That's our legacy. And at the same time, we've killed millions of unborn babies and done all the rest. The Scripture says, God cannot be mocked. Whatever you sow, you shall also reap. And we go, well, that's for a drunk or a person who's committing adultery. That's for nations as well. It's for humanity. God cannot be mocked. If we're going to sow to that, then we'll reap it. If you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. It always happens. Now, back to what I'm talking about. The Bible is vital. Church is important because it's a solace in the world. The Bible is vital because it is the road sign pointing the way to Jesus and home. Jesus is not only superior to all these things, but is the reason they all exist. Jesus is supreme. Hebrews chapter 7 teaches us three things. We only have time for one this morning. It teaches us that we have a better priest than any religion can give us. It teaches us that we have a better covenant. We have a better deal with God than any religion can give us, or that we ourselves can negotiate. And we have a better salvation than anybody or anything can offer us. We only have time for the priest this morning. We'll take it in bite-sized pieces for the next 3 weeks. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit conceived a plan of redemption in eternity past. I was thinking about it while we were singing some of our songs. And here we go. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says this, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him." He chose us in Him before He started to create the world. And He didn't choose you so that you could just go about your life and be bored to death in church. He chose you that you would be holy. That means unique, like no other. I have four children. None of them are the same. I have 10 grandchildren. Not a single one of them is the same. You know, that's the very definition of unique. God made you that way. And blameless before Him. Well, there's another verse here, 2 Thessalonians. This is one that we don't look at all that much. But we should always give thanks to God for you. Paul is writing to the church, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Remember we talked about that word, beloved? That's a beautiful word. I love that word. Beloved by the Lord. God loves you. We say that, but we just blow it off. We blow through it like it doesn't mean anything. Let me tell you what it means. God set His affection on you before He ever created the world. You by name, Paul, Mark, Joel, Jenny. He set His affection on you and He said, that person is going to be my child for all eternity. I know they're broken. I know when they come into the world, they'll be sinners. They'll have all sorts of baggage. Their parents will not give them everything they need. But they're going to be my child. And I'm so intent on that I'm going to send my own son into the world, leaving the glory of heaven, the splendor of the throne room, and he's going to step into the womb of a young woman and be born and live without sin and please me. And then he'll die for Paul, for all of his sins. He'll take all of his sins. And he will make Paul my child forever. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Because God has chosen you from the beginning. And that means in eternity past, by the way. That phrase means that. That means back there in eternity past. For salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, in eternity past, God made that decision. God chose to progressively reveal His Son Christ over the centuries. He did this in many ways, starting with His very first revelation of this was a guarantee that He gave to Satan, of all things, in the garden, the devil. It was overheard by Eve, by the way. And this is the promise. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel. Now, a lot of people translate that Hebrew word as crushed. You might find that in some of the translations. If you get your heel crushed, it hurts. What happens if you get your head crushed? That's fatal. Okay, so there's going to be a battle. And Satan inflicted a lot of pain on Christ. But Christ is going to have the final word. This is the first prophecy in the Bible of the coming of Jesus Christ. And Eve actually sort of understood it. Because when her first son was born, she said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. I got a man from the Lord, just like He said. Oh, she was jumping the gun a little bit. But this was a progressive thing that God did. In due time, God called a single pagan man named Abraham and revealed Himself to him. And He caused Abraham to trust God in an extraordinary way. From Abraham and his wife, Sarah, almost 100 years old, God singled out a bloodline for His own Son to come through. His own Son. God the Son, Christ Jesus, would come into the world. The prophets predicted the exact time. The prophets predicted the exact place of His human birth with such accuracy that unbelievers have spent centuries trying to prove that the Bible was written after the fact. But instead, they accidentally proved just the opposite. Now, this is the way Hebrews starts out. If you've been with us through Hebrews, you'll remember these opening verses. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he made the world. Along the line, God raised up Moses. And when he brought Israel into the land, this is the land they're in now, by the way. How did they get that land? God gave it to them. I mean, you can say what you want about the Middle Eastern conflict. God's going to have the final say on this. He owns all of creation. When he brought them into the land, he gave them the law. Now, you guys have all seen the Ten Commandments, so that's probably better than the story I'm going to tell, but nevertheless, it'll serve as a good backdrop. The law specified a series of sacrifices that would be performed by priests, key word in the message this morning, with a precise genealogy. These people had to be able to pull out their Ancestry.com genealogy and prove their ancestry. They had to be descendants of Levi. Now, Levi's name means, are you ready? Joined in harmony. Interesting name. They had to be descendants of Jacob's son, Levi. Only Levites could be priests, and only priests could join in harmony or reconcile rebellious men to a law-giving God. That's the problem. Men are rebellious, and God believes in the rule of law. Men are sinners, and God is holy. It's a problem. Man needed someone to help him with this long before the law of Moses came about. In fact, Joseph's wife was the daughter of a priest, it says in the Old Testament. Moses' father-in-law, after he fled into the wilderness, was the priest of Midian. And before God even gave the law to Moses, there were already priests in Israel. While they were up on the mountain, God said this to Moses. The Lord said to him, "Go down and then come up again. You and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up on to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them." So all these priests existed even before God gave a priesthood in Israel. But they all had, are you ready? They all had feet of clay. Every one of them. Consider Israel's first high priest. Do you know who he was? Aaron. Aaron led the people to worship a golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain. Can you imagine? God had mercy and grace, and he forgave him. And Aaron went on to become the high priest of Israel. Aaron's sons, however, were rejected for their rebellion, and God then decided to choose the whole tribe rather than just the family of Aaron. And so he chose the whole tribe of Levi to be priests going forward. A sinless holy God and sinful ruined men need someone to stand between them. Through the law, then, God chose the Levites to do that, not because they were perfect, but because he wanted to. He wanted to. Jesus was not a Levite. Let me say this again. Jesus was not a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of David, and Israel's kings. Both Joseph and Mary were descendants of David. Kings were never to do the work of priests in the Old Testament under the law. Israel's first king, you remember him, Saul, lost the throne because he presumed to do a priest's work. That was the thing that God said, okay, I'm done here. I'm not letting him do that. You cannot cross that line. Now, that being said, I'm going to say something to you as a bunch of evangelicals or Protestants. You need a priest. You and I need a priest. We need someone to speak to us about God and to plead with God concerning us. Someone who can go freely into the presence of God on our behalf. Don't look at me. I'm just a herald. That's the Greek word for a preacher. A herald went around with a scroll and said, hear ye, thus saith the Lord. That's all I am. But we need a priest. And you can't do that, can you? Of course you can't. The priest of the law offered sacrifices to God for the sins of the people. The high priest went in once a year to do that. And we'll have a lot to say about the high priest here in a couple of weeks. Moses then said to Aaron, the high priest, come near to the altar and offer your sin offering for your burnt offering that you may make atonement for, see it, yourself and for the people. Then make the offering for the people that you may make atonement for them just as the Lord has commanded. See, the problem with human priests is they're sinners. And sinners cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. You would say, well, Pastor, what were these guys doing? The book of Hebrews in a couple of chapters is going to tell us exactly what they were doing. They were every single time that they stood and offered a sacrifice and that somebody brought a lamb or a dove or anything else, every single time that was a reminder that nothing can wash away your sins. I'll hide them. I'll cover them. I'll sweep them under the rug. I'll give you a way out, a way to live. But the fact that you did it today and that you have to do it tomorrow and that you have to do it next week. And listen, if you grew up in the Catholic Church, this is what Mass is. Mass is a duplication of this. You have to come all the time. As soon as you quit coming, you're lost. You're lost. We have a better priest than that. We have a way better priest than that. Jesus is superior to all priests, even the high priest of Israel that God himself had established. He was a sinner, as we can see in these verses that we just read. Jesus was without sin. He did not just symbolically go behind the veil of the curtain of the temple to atone for your sin. He has gone into the throne room of God and anchored your eternal soul to the throne of God. Ponder that for a minute if you wonder if God loves you in Christ. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, behind the curtain. This is the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place. God is in the most holy place. The Ark of the Covenant is there. No one can go in there without dying. Jesus anchored your soul in there. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, now, all other priesthoods were canceled the day Jesus died. I don't have time to preach that sermon. It's a Good Friday sermon. At that moment, God reached down from heaven, and he tore the veil, dividing the holy place from the most holy. He tore it in half from top to bottom. And everybody that was standing there suddenly realized they were looking in at the place where, if you ever looked, you died. Only the high priest could go there, and only once a year, and only after making atonement for his own sins. And all of a sudden, they're just standing there looking at it. You would think that would make an impression. But Israel refused to accept that Jesus had fulfilled the priesthood. So God sent the Romans to destroy the entire temple in 70 AD. It's like, okay, they sewed up the veil and went on about their business, and God said, okay, I'll take the whole building then. So he takes the whole building, not one stone left upon another, just as Jesus had predicted. They still would not repent. And he sent another Roman general in 125 who kidnapped the entire nation and scattered them to the four winds of the earth. Wow. God said, I told you the priesthood is canceled. What do I have to do to get this through to you? It's canceled. Now, hopefully we can get it easier than that. The end result, today we have a better priest. Thank the Lord. And that brings us to our text, which I'm going to cover in just a few minutes. But I wanted to talk about priests, because we have a better priest. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. God speaks of an extraordinary Old Testament man who pointed all men towards the God-man, Christ Jesus. He's only described once in the entire Old Testament. You go, Pastor, why is that? I will tell you, I do not know. It seems like there would be more said about him, but there's not, and we can maybe take some guesses. But over in Genesis 14, this is the place you'll find it. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was the priest of God Most High. Remember, this is before the law. This is before Aaron. This is before Moses. This is before Sinai. This is before Jacob and his sons. This is Abraham we're talking about now. Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and he said, Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And as we know from the texts that we read, Abraham gave him a tenth of all the spoils that he had. David, 10 centuries later, David mentions that the Messiah will be a priest like Melchizedek, and then nothing more is said about him for another 1,000 years. 4 verses spread over 2,000 years, but God had planted the seed that was about to grow into the most spectacular revelation of his son in human history. Jesus was the priest to whom Melchizedek pointed. And our text here this morning wants to explain how and why. So speaking still of Melchizedek, verse 2, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And then he was also the King of Salem. He had a position on top of his name, which was King of Righteousness. He had a position as King of Salem. Salem is from the word shalom, and it means peace. Interesting. There was no law telling Abraham to give a tenth to Melchizedek. He did it because he recognized and responded to Melchizedek's standing as the high priest of God. God had appointed Melchizedek, and the giving of tithes was actually a gift to God. I would just like to say, when you give money, try to give it to God. If you give it to some person, you'll almost always be disappointed. If you give it to God, he can do whatever he wants with it. Give it to God, and then your gift will be an act of worship and not some money that you gave to an unworthy recipient. And, you know, people tell me, I'm looking for worthy recipients for my money. I feel like saying, well, don't give it to me. Don't give it to Congo. If you do that, you'll be disappointed most of your life by your giving, if you're looking for a worthy recipient. But God is worthy of your worship. God gave you everything, so if you give him some of it back, that's an act of worship, isn't it? It is. And I want to tell you, that makes giving a lot more fun. A lot more fun. Now, Melchizedek is a king. He rules righteously in a wicked, godless world of rulers. We could use somebody like that now. He is the chief example of righteousness. Melchizedek was an example of what God wants from kings. He's also the king of Salem, the ancient name of Jerusalem, by the way. Salem comes from the word shalom, as I already said. So the Bible just defines it for us, and he says Melchizedek is the king of peace. Peace is a common word, but seldom defined. It means freedom from troubling or oppressive thoughts or emotions, and not just physical hostility. How else can you explain the fact that nobody's shooting at us, but most of us are not at peace? Because we're not free from oppressive thoughts or emotions. That's an extremely rare quality, by the way, to be free from that. Like a cattle king, you ever heard that expression? Or the king of your castle? Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. He epitomizes it in a world of godlessness and unrighteousness. Well, in verse 3, it says this about him. And this is where it really gets fun. He is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now people go, well, that had to be Jesus then. Well, here's my problem with that. It says that he was like the Son of God. I think I can explain this to your satisfaction. Okay. The text says he is like the Son of God, not the Son of God. This verse also appears in the middle of a teaching about the earthly legal requirements to be a priest. So, priests under the law of Moses must be able to prove their father's lineage, their mother's lineage, and their own lineage. Melchizedek was a priest with no recorded information of this type. He was, nevertheless, a priest of God. Do you know why? Because he was chosen by God and not by some genealogy. The same is true of Jesus. Now listen, this is how this all begins to give us insight into who Christ was. Jesus was not, I repeat, not a Levite. I already told you that priests aren't supposed to be kings and kings aren't supposed to be priests under the law. But Jesus was not a Levite, but he was made a priest by God the Father. Melchizedek was a priest of God for all men. This is also important, not just for Jews. How do I know that? How can I be so sure? Because there were no Jews. There were no Jews. Abraham was the first Jew, and he wasn't a Jew. He was a pagan, plucked out of the Middle East, somewhere around Kuwait, and God spoke to him and made a mighty nation out of him. But Melchizedek was a priest of God for all men, all the nations. He is an example and type of the ultimate and universal priest that all men need. Jesus, like Melchizedek, was chosen directly by God with no regard to human genealogy. That's what's being said here in this verse. He didn't have a genealogy, at least as far as the writer of Scripture was concerned. Now, observe how great this man was, it says in verse 4. Observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his choicest spoils. Abraham is the greatest example of faith in the Bible, and perhaps the tithe, we could take it as a religious tax of some sort that God had commanded when the Jews were ordered to care for their full-time priesthood, but it is certainly more than that. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descendants of Abraham. Now, I'm not going to belabor the argument here. I'm going to more or less sum it up for you. The priesthood in Israel collected the tithe by God's command. It was not a money grab, like you see on TV. God said to them, you will collect a tenth. And he said to everybody else, you will give a tenth. Because I want a permanent worship going on for me in that temple. And this is how I want to do it. You're going to support the people who do it full time. Or, he said, if you dig down, or I can take your sons. And they went, we'll pay the tithe. We'll pay the tithe. And so the tithe was God's way of keeping the worship going. It wasn't a money grab. It wasn't done for power. Verse 6, but the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promise. What was the promise? The Messiah. What he's trying to do here is to show that the law is and the priesthood is canceled. It's over. There's only one priest now, and he's a great priest. He's a high priest. He's better than all the priests of all the religions of all time put together. Melchizedek was not a Levite, just like Jesus. Just like Jesus, Melchizedek was worthy to receive this honor by God himself and not on the basis of his parentage. And in return, Melchizedek blessed the man who was promised that his heir would be the Messiah. And he just throws this in, just sort of a little piece of logic. Without dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. A good Catholic wouldn't go to the Vatican, get an audience with the Pope, and then say to the Pope, bless you, my son. He wouldn't do that. That's his point here as well. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. That's verses. Levites come and go. They're born, they live for a while, then they die. And during their lives, they receive tithes for their physical support. And in the scripture, God deliberately does not tell us when Melchizedek was born, how long he lived, or when he died, because he wants to make this point. In scripture, he is said to live on as a type of Jesus Christ. And so, these final verses in our text say this, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now to Jews, their entire religious life revolved around the priesthood and the sacrifices that they offered. The priest had been appointed by the law originally from the tribe of Levi, and every true priest came from Levi. The priests received tithes. They did not pay them. They are the priests, after all. And so God's saying, yeah, but they did. He said figuratively, they all paid tithes. But they are descendants of Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to another priest, a non-Jewish, non-Levitical, non-Mosaic priest. A priest vastly superior to the ones established by the law. Israel got some really rotten priests that way, by the way, if you've done much reading in the Old Testament. Now, was the priesthood and the temple bad? Absolutely not. They were just insufficient. The priest of the law could never take away sins. But in Christ, we have a better priest who actually can. In our day, many look to the church for their spiritual fulfillment. Is the church bad? Well, the majority of books that are written on the church say that it is. But God says, of course it's not. It is my chosen way to deal with men in the world. It is God ordained. It is owned by Christ. He's Lord of the church. Jesus is Lord of the church. And he built the church. I will build my church, Jesus said. It is simply an inadequate substitute for the Savior himself. It is intended as a gift. Now listen, this is really important. We're almost done, so I want you to, you know, hear these important closing thoughts. The church is intended as a gift to those who find the Lord Jesus sufficient. It is a solace in a fallen world. It is the family that loves us unconditionally. It is intended to put on display and to contend for the truth of Scripture. It is alive. You are the building blocks, unless you stay away. It is a temple for a holy priesthood, and you are the priests, unless, of course, you object. The church offers spiritual sacrifices that God loves, unless, of course, we don't. 1 Timothy says, "In case I am delayed, Timothy, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Peter says it this way. He says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer a spiritual sacrifice acceptable." That means that God likes. I don't know how to put that more plainly. Something God likes. Would you like to give something to God that he really liked? Okay. To God through Jesus Christ. So, this is why so much of Christianity is silently asking, why do I come away from church unchanged? How come the Bible does not thrill me and interest me? Why has my salvation become routine rather than the joy of my life? Where is God in all of this? I can remember asking God that. God is seen, God is known, and God is experienced through Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. Paul said this to the Corinthians, "God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." So God is offering us intimacy with his Son, but we settle for programs, facilities, and Christian ed. And certainly not through rituals and self-defined morality will we come to intimacy with Christ. God is telling us to stay close to Jesus and close to one another. The two greatest commandments. Read them. Tell me that's not what they say. Stay close to me and close to one another. The world is passing away. Man-made religion is failing all men. Everything is old and lifeless in this world apart from Christ. Why hasn't the church died off then? You would think it would. Because millions have kept their eyes on Jesus, have kept their hearts on the treasure that is Christ. Not on heaven, but on Jesus Christ. Their lives witness that there is hope and joy and meaning in this world for the children of God. They are cheering us on as we enter the stadium in the marathon known as life. That's my favorite part of the whole Olympics, is to watch the runners come into the stadium. They got to do one lap. They can see the finish line. The finish line is in view, but we must absolutely keep our eyes on Christ. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, they're everywhere. I'll testify. I'm getting old. The older I get, the closer I am to joining this group. Surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. Let's strip off all the weights and throw down the water bottles and everything. And the sin which so easily entangles us, let's kick that loose from our feet and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Because he's not only the author of our faith, he's the perfecter of it. He's the one that will get you through. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We haven't had to endure the cross. Despised the shame. And then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Lord, what a great Savior you are. How you have loved us. And how easy it is for us to get our eyes off of you and on to whatever. Even the church. It won't satisfy us. The Bible won't satisfy us unless it's taken us home to you. Nothing will satisfy us but you. And so, Lord, turn our hearts to you. Kindle a fire in each heart that's here today to love you. We struggle with that, Lord, but you can help us. You help us with everything. You can certainly help us with that. Let it be our desire. We pray it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.